33 of Numbers. Moses is going to catalog all the places that Israel have camped. Most people know that the children of Israel wandered the desert for 40 years. But actually, from Egypt to Sinai, and then Moses gets the commandments, and they build the tabernacle, and then they build the furniture, and they sew the priestly garments. That's about a 2-year process. Now they're going to fire off of a place called Rephidim that we'll see on the map here tonight. And they're going to go, maybe a week or so journey, maybe 2 weeks, up north. And they're just outside, they're east of the Jordan River, and they can see Jericho from here. 40 years are what most people remember as the sojourn in the desert. But actually, from Kadesh Barnea, remember what happens? The people convinced Moses, yeah, look at that Jericho. That's quite a, I don't know. They got Starbucks over there and everything. I'm not sure we can take those guys. They convinced Moses, we should probably send in some spies. That was never God's idea. Moses capitulates, all right, we'll send in one from each of the tribes of Israel. So 12 tribes, 12 spies. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, come back and say, no problem. What did the other 10 say? We're toast. There's no way we're going to handle these people. You brought us out here to die. Thanks a lot, Moses. And that fear infected the entire camp of Israel, the entire 2-3 million or so folks. They've only been away from Egypt about 2 years at that juncture. It was at that juncture that God says, I can't use you. Fear has gripped your heart so much, you forgot the promise. Hey, I'm the one that's going to drive them out. Joshua and Caleb says, God's on our side. Who could be against us? But that's how fear works. Fear is very contagious. So for you Bible students, I want you to understand, 40 is the number of testing. How many days did Jesus fast? 40 days. 40 shows up in scriptures a lot, but only in a couple places do you see 38. God says once the spies come back and infect all the people, God says, I can't use you, so you're going to now wander in the desert for the next 38 years. So 2 plus 38 is 40. But for you Bible students, 40, we know, is the Bible of testing. Is 38 an interesting number? It is. 38 is the number of hardships because of my disobedience. What? There's two other locations in the Bible that I have found that the number 38 is mentioned. It's in 1 Kings 16, verse 29, and then in 2 Kings 15, verse 8. Both are mentionings that in the 38th year of a good king up north in the bad king area, two guys show up and start their kingship. Terrible King Ahab and terrible King Zechariah start their horrible reign. Both of those knuckleheads lead the northern 10 tribes region deeper and deeper into idolatry. And then what does God have to do? They wouldn't listen to the prophets that God sent them. So God had to judge the northern 10 tribes region. He does so using those awful Assyrians. But also 38 shows up in a third location for you Bible students. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. That's where there's a guy. Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, of course, many of the folks knew that he was Messiah, the miracles he was doing. But the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were trying to trap him. Jesus shows up, and one of the first places he goes is to a pool at Bethesda. And there's a guy there, and he's been lame. Do you remember for how many years? 38. Well, that's a weird number. Remember how we've said around here, whenever the Bible gives you a specific mentioning, put it on the shelf, circle it, and ask God, what does it mean? You chase down 38, you find, 38 is the year of the good kings up north, those terrible two kings. Oh, and 38 is also how long did the rebellious people of God wander the desert, because 20 years of age and older, they're going to die in the wilderness. How long was that sojourn? 38 years. So Jesus rolls up on the dude, lame for 38 years. Not just lame, but for 38 years, he's been hanging by this pool. Jesus walks up and says, he sees he's lame. He says, would you like to be healed? What's the obvious answer? Yes. What did this guy do? Excuse. I can't. I got to be staying in this terrible state of lameness and ill health because, see, an angel is supposed to show up at the pool, and when he troubles the water and makes it a jacuzzi, the first guy in gets healed. Jesus goes, how's that working for you? Well, when he gets to the, when the water turns into jacuzzi, somebody always beats me there. What's the old saying? Insanity is doing the same thing over and over, expecting a different result. This guy's been at it for 38 years, and we listen to that story, and we say, dude, that's an urban myth. It's an idol. It's not working. Put your Jesus glasses on. What does the number 38 mean? There is hardship because of rebellion. That was Jesus saying to, because everybody knew this guy, 38 years he's been there, and then everybody, if they had their sort of prophetic glasses on, they would have noticed, wait a minute, 38 years, that's how long our bonehead ancestors wandered aimlessly with no purpose and no hope of healing or restoration. Jesus going up to the guy 38 years lame is him saying to the nation of Israel, would you, Israel, like to be healed and restored? What's the obvious answer? Yes, but what did Israel effectively say to Jesus? I've got my excuses. Anyway, for your consideration. All right. Chapter 33, verse 1. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Aaron wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. And these are the journeys according to their starting points. Number one, they got started out of or from under Ramses in the first month on the 15th day. First month, remember, God says your first month is now Nisan. So this is Nisan. And they left on the 15th day. What's the significance of the 14th, the day before? That was the Passover. Take the blood of the lamb, put it on the doorpost of the lintel, and the judgment angel would see the blood and pass over. That was the 14th. That was the last of 10 plagues. Why 10? God's number of kind of completion within a system of sorts. And so what God did was systematically dismantle all of Egypt's sort of gods, little g. And remember, Egypt always stands nicely for a model of the world. So if you go and do a detailed study of the progression of all the plagues, it is hitting in the head one sort of cultural understanding and belief system of a worldly sort of view after another. The sun goes dark. Well, that was against their god Amun-Ra, the god of the sun. And then finally, the death of the firstborn. Not just of humans, but of livestock as well. And it was after that 10th and final plague that Pharaoh said, you can go. On the 15th day of that first month, on the day after Passover, because Passover was the 14th, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also, on their gods, little g, the Lord had executed judgments. Every one of those plagues really did dismantle any faith anyone should have in that terrible system. Verse 5. Then the children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Sukkoth. Let's go ahead and put our slide up here, and I hope this is the right one, Blake. Looks good so far. There is the map of that part of the world. You'll see the Mediterranean Sea up on the left. You see Saudi Arabia. This is their modern-day designations. Go ahead. We're going to zoom in on that little part of the Red Sea. Now, notice that the Red Sea comes up from the Arabian Sea, and it kind of moves up north, and then at the very top, it kind of forks left and then forks right. Let's zoom in a little bit. Go ahead. There's a kind of a Google map of it right there, and it gives you a sense of relief on how, relief meaning like a topo map of sorts, what is deep and what is a bit more shallow. I've put in the lines of modern-day Israel and Jordan and then Saudi Arabia there for you. Hit the go button. This is where they were in Goshen, up in the eastern portion of the delta, the Nile Delta. Hit the go button. They want to go here, or this is where, I should say, this is where Moses, when he was vanquished from Egypt, he went to Midian. And the book of Galatians chapter 4 says emphatically that Midian is in Arabia. Now, why is that important? Hit the go button. Because the traditional site of Mount Sinai is here in the southern portion of the pizza-shaped Sinai Peninsula. But your Bible clears it up for you. It's not in the Sinai Peninsula. It is in Arabia. Very important. Hit our go button. By the way, here is, you'll see in the bottom left-hand corner, that's a bit of the remains, I believe, of the monastery, St. Catherine's Monastery, in the traditional place and sighting of where Mount Sinai is. That's the southern portion of the Sinai Peninsula. Good luck climbing around that place. Let's go ahead and go back to our... there it is. So there's Midian. And hit our go button. Mount Laws, that's what it's known as today, is very likely the real Mount Sinai. Bob Cornuke, who's the Indiana Jones of our generation, before Saudi Arabia pretty much opened up their borders more than they have been, he actually slipped under the gate years and years ago. He suspected from Galatians chapter 4 that Midian was on the Saudi side, and he found on Mount Laws some very, very provocative geological evidences. The top of one of the higher mountains has been scorched. There is a huge boulder that is cracked in half, and evidence of a great amount of water has come from it. I won't go too crazy on speculation, but it's not for certain, but I think at least with current archaeology that has been done, which is not exhaustive, probably Mount Laws, or somewhere close, is probably the real Mount Sinai. This is also important. Go ahead. There's Petra up there, the rock city of Petra. You'll notice that it is currently in the nation of Jordan. And we know that from Bible prophecy, Petra is the place where God supernaturally is going to protect his people during the second half of the Great Tribulation. Well, why would Jordan let a bunch of Jewish people hang out in the, what is now, there's hotels down there and all kinds of stuff. Why would they let them do that? My supposition, I don't know this to be for certain, but I believe that after the battle of Psalm 83, we've got teachings on that in our catalog if you want to check that out. Psalm 83 is a psalm written to commemorate the battle of Jehoshaphat. And named in Amos, the gospel, or prophet Amos, are the same names as are written in Psalm 83, and they are the same combatants of a real battle that really took place in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's the battle of Jehoshaphat. Don't send out the army, send out the worshipers. I believe that in 2 Chronicles 20 is a model of what's going to happen soon. We've talked about it in great depth and detail before, but I believe that the current tensions in the Middle East, especially Iran and Israel, have you heard a little something that these international atomic sniffer agencies have said that they believe Iran will have weapons-grade enriched uranium probably already, if not very, very soon. And we all know that they also have an extensive missile development, and they have factories and what have you, then the tense reactor complex et al. and many of their infrastructure for these missile systems and their sort of enriching uraniums have been buried underground, and they feel that those facilities are out of the reach of the Israelis. Benjamin Netanyahu once said, and I really think it really is true, if those Islamics who want to constantly make war with Israel, if they would just lay down their weapons, there would be no war. If Israel laid down her weapons, there would be no Israel. And that's kind of the different sort of take that they have. The regime there in Iran of the Shiites, their theology is taking a hit. As long as Jews are living and in control of the land of Israel, specifically Jerusalem, their sort of prophets, well, not much of a prophet, but their writings, I should say, they say that Islam, of course, is going to eventually take over the whole world, and all of the Jews specifically are going to be, if not eradicated, they will be converted. As long as there is an independent state of Israel and Jews in Jerusalem, to a large degree, the Quran is called into some question. Say the Shiites. The Sunni Islamics that occupy most of the area, specifically Saudi Arabia, they have a different view of sorts. But here's the point. Iran believes that it is their holy responsibility to start a war, dispatch Israel, so that their 12th Imam, their last Mahdi, will show up. Oh, by the way, and Jesus will be working for him. And that's what they say. So as long as there is an Israel, Iran is grinding their teeth. Now, it would appear that Iran is very close, if they've not already achieved it, enriched uranium to make nuclear weapons, and they have a delivery system in place that could deliver them. What do you think Israel will do about that? I kind of think that they will do something soon. You've heard of Israel bombing portions in Syria because Iran has funded and founded Hamas to the south, Hezbollah to the north, and Iran keeps trying to get their weapons into those hands of Hezbollah to the north and Lebanon, Hamas and the Gaza Strip and what have you. But Israel has such a great intelligence network, they find out where those shipments are storehoused, and then they hit them when they're in Syria. You might have seen that. Israel Air Force often hits those areas. I believe that there's a flashpoint coming. My personal opinion will happen is that it could potentially actually happen that Israel has to preemptively strike Syria. And what is the capital of Syria? Is Damascus. And to a large degree, Damascus is the capital of Syria, but it is a puppet government of the Russians and specifically of the Iranians. Used to be a city of about 4 million people, but as of late, I understand that mostly who live there are military personnel and those personnel that support the military system. Why? Because they still are reeling from their civil war as well. Russia stepped in and gave them a hand. The Bible says very plainly that Damascus in one night will become a ruinous heap. Is that Psalm 83? We've got teachings on it if you're interested in it. I believe that Psalm 83 is Israel launches a preemptive strike because they know that there are weapons, specifically atomic weapons, leveled at them. Preemptively they strike, and as always happens, when they are about to be attacked, they attack typically first with lightning efficiency, and they push back the forces that were trying to destroy them. I believe that Psalm 83, they do just that. And I believe that the Bible says they're also going to be a ruinous heap is Amman, Jordan as well. I believe they actually get Jordan, and that's why Petra will be in the hands of the Israelis. I think the rapture is either right in front of that Psalm 83 or maybe right after or during, I don't know. The point of it is, have you heard something about Iran They're not saying it. People around them saying it. They are this close to having enriched uraniums for weapons grade. We live in exciting times, Harvest. Was I talking about something else, Mike? Oh, yeah. Go ahead, Blakey, if you would. So here's their first stop. So go ahead and follow me as we continue to read. Verse 5 of chapter 33, Numbers. Then the children of Israel moved from Ramesses and camped at Succoth. There it is. Camp number one. They departed from Succoth and then they camped at Etham. Go ahead. They're toward the bottom, which is on the edge of the wilderness. That's camp number two. And then they moved from Etham and they turned back, or left, if you will, to a place called Pihoth Harioth, which is east of Baal Zephon, and they camped near Migdal. Go ahead. There it is, Migdal and Pihoth Chirion. That's what that's all about. By the way, those two names, one of them is, if you will, a rock, and the other is a hard place. God led them there. So they kind of came in one direction, and then if you can see with your mind, or with your good vision, and then with your mind's eye, they can't go left, and they can't go right. There's cliffs and what have you, and they're about ready to go. They can't go forward because you got the Red Sea right there. And so they start complaining, and they say, well, way to go, Mo. You brought us out here to an indefensible position. And then about when they think about getting back to Egypt, who's coming up the pass and through the path that they just came up? Here come the Egyptians. Pharaoh had changed his mind. Oh, way to go, Mo. Can't go left, can't go right, and here comes an enemy screaming at us. And we can't go ahead. We're done, we're toast. Do you remember what God does? Whoosh, the Shekinah glory. Pillar of fire sets between, stops the advance of the Egyptian forces. And then there are the people of God. And then God says, now turn to the Red Sea, Moses, and stretch out your staff. Let me show you what might have happened. Let's zoom in. Go ahead. There is that little spot right there. Zoom in one more time. See that little place right there? That's kind of where it pinches together. Let's zoom in even closer. Underneath the water, this is a Google map, so this is fairly recent. It might have been more so, 3,500 years ago, but still remaining. To the south and to the north, very deep water, 1,200, 1,300 feet deep. But running right through the Straits of Tyran is a little one of these. It's a series of islands and it's a ridge. Sometimes, I understand, those islands actually peek out through the water. Would it take much for God to open up the water at that point, hit our go button? That little section is about 9 miles and you can see on both sides. Is that where they crossed over? I don't know, but interesting. Go to our next slide. There we are again. So then verse 8. They departed from before Hieroth, and they passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. I believe that may be a good candidate of what happened. That God blows back the water with a great wind, and they go over on dry ground. It could have been at that spot right there. Now notice where that puts them. It puts them in Midian, where Moses is from, or where he spent his 40 years, I should say, in the desert. They went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. Go ahead. Remember that story? Marah, by the way, means bitter. And they're thirsty. We had nothing to drink. Oh, way to go. And then somebody says, water. And they were rushing the water. It's bitter. Oh, man, did they have a sour disposition. After that, Moses says, God, what are we going to do? And you know what God says? We're going to make this whole big body of water that is currently bitter. That's what Marah means, bitter. And you remember God's solution on how to make it sweet? Is to put in a tree. What? 1,500 years after that, God is going to put a tree in the middle of every bitter, sinful heart. A tree, a cross. Jesus glasses on. When you come out of a long time of being enslaved and people treating you wrong, and you're walking with the Lord, and you go to Succoth, you know, and you're going to, there at Succoth, you're going to give everything to the Lord. Anything that's not of him, you toss out. Everything is dedicated. And then you go to Etham and all these places, And the Shekinah glory shows up, et cetera, et cetera. And then God says, now I've got to show you your Mara. What? Pardon me, Lord. I'm going to bring something to your notice that you're going to think is really hard. You don't know it, but because of your trauma in the past, you're holding some bitterness that you perhaps aren't even really in touch with. Are you sure about that? But if you do allow the Lord to do that surgery in your heart, He's effectively going to say there's only one way to get out of that kind of bitterness. You got to put a tree in it. Verse 9. So they moved from Mar and they came to Elim, camp number 5. At Elim were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there. I would. Hang in there if God has seen you through a rock and a hard place. You thought you were done. And because you didn't panic and you took a breath and you said, God, you're the only way I'm going to get out of this. And then He shows you that your resume and ability and smarts and experience is only going to take you so far. But there is an end to what your tank can hold. God says, let me part the sea. And then you saw His miraculous deliverance. And then you had to go to Mara, and that wasn't easy, but you finally wrestled Him, wrestled her to the cross. You put a tree in it. If you do, you know what's just on the other side of that? There's Elim. There's 12 springs of water, and there's 70 palm trees, fruit and water. Verse 10. So they move from Elim, and they camp by the Red Sea. And then they moved from the Red Sea and they camped in the wilderness of Sin. There that is there, crossing some mountainous terrain. As you can see, they're moving a little bit to the east. And then they journeyed from the wilderness of Sin and they camped at Dophka. This is the only place where this specific detail is mentioned. When you're actually reading it in Numbers, as we did, this isn't mentioned. But the Lord is prompting Moses to. And I don't know really why, but I know that Dophka means knocking. It's only mentioned here. And then they departed from Dophka and they camped at Alush. Alush means kneading the dough. I don't know. Verse 14. Oh, go ahead and insert your own sort of application there. Verse 14. And then they moved from Alush and they camped at Rephidim, camp number 7. And at Rephidim, there was no water for the people to drink. Remember what happened there? Did they go, Moses, we have such confidence in you and in the Lord. I'm sure God will show us that we're going to be okay. What did they do? They complained. And then God says, smite the rock. And the rock splits and water comes out. That was there at Rephidim. That's number 7. And then they departed from Rephidim. They camped in the wilderness of Sinai. I believe that's right in here. Go ahead. I believe that is currently Mount Laws or Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. That's where God gives them the Ten Commandments through Moses. They build the tabernacle according to pattern. The furniture is crafted. The priests are trained and outfitted. And off they go. Now they turn north. Go ahead. From Rephidim, hit the go button. And they're going to go north. They're going to cruise very close to current day rock city of Petra. And right in there, and that's a guesstimate, by the way, where is the actual Kadesh Barnea? Nobody really knows for sure, but it's close there. We know it's south of the Dead Sea. So they stop at Kadesh Barnea, and then what happens? After a few weeks from Rephidim, they stop at Kadesh Barnea. They're on the east side of the Jordan, and they look across, and what's the big city there? Jericho. Why did God have them go into the hardest part of the place? Why can't we sneak in the south, kind of when they're not looking? The strongest fortification that of the entire region of the Canaanites was Jericho. It's my sort of thing, Lord, let's sneak in the back. How does God say to attack your enemy? Face on. They, of course, shrink from that. You remember the story. The spies go in, the 10 come out. It's awful. So Moses capitulates to the people's requests. You know, maybe we should send somebody in. They do, and you know how that goes. A very bad idea. In the interest of time, because he's going to name a bunch of places and situations there, that is, if read that from verse 16 to verse 36, wandering around and around and around and around. There's your 38 years. I just don't want to try to have to pronounce all those words, Mike. I will look really silly. Now verse 37, please. Now, 38 years after Rephidim, I should say Kadesh Barnea, 40 years in total, they moved from Kadesh and they camped at Mount Hor, or Mount Sinai, on the boundary of the land of Edom. God had already promised that he would drive out all of the squatters on God's promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb are going to return with no problem. The other 10 were all dead meat. 38 years later, verse, interestingly enough, 38. Then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor, which is Mount Sinai. That was we saw that in chapter 20, at the command of the Lord, and he died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. And on the first day of the fifth month, Aaron was 123 years old when he died at Mount Hor. Verse 40. Now the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south of the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel. And we studied that whole encounter in chapter 21. So almost 40 years out of Egypt, the rebellious and unfaithful generation is gone. Now the new generation gets their chance to trust God. And as they're facing Jericho again, verse 50, please. Verse 50. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when, not if, when. This is a good place to write Philippians 1, verse 6. 40 years ago, their relatives were there and they balked. Notice how faithful God is. Philippians 1, 6, you know this one. Being confident in this very thing, he, God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it. You're not done, Harvest. He's never going to give up on you. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Continuing. Now, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, verse 52, then you shall drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all of their engraved stones, destroy all of their molded images, and demolish all of their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. Now, this looks harsh at first glance, but remember, 400 years in front of this, God gave this whole land to Abraham. That's in Genesis chapter 15. Then Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has his 12 sons. Son number 11 is sold into Egypt. That's Joseph. Off he goes. In Egypt, God prospers Joseph. He's number 2 in command of all of the people. A great 7 years of plenty. The Egyptians, under Joseph's direction and administration, they build up their storehouses, followed by 7 years of terrible drought and famine. It's during the second 7 years, drought and famine, that Joseph's brothers hear that there's lots of grain in Egypt. Well, who do they encounter that's sitting in the administrative table? It's their brother. But he looks very Egyptian with makeup and everything, so they don't recognize him. That's quite a story. Eventually, Joseph says, brothers, and they fall on each other's neck. Bring dad to me. I'm the king, practically the king here, and I've got a good life for you. And that's where they settled in Goshen. So Jacob comes and he lives with them. 400 years transpire. And then, of course, who's been filling up the promised land? Usurpers. It's not their land. It's God's land. And by the way, don't forget that in Genesis, good place to write, Genesis 15, verse 16. Do you know that God said that he gave them 400 years to repent? Archaeology has been done in this, what's called the land of Canaan area, and we know a lot about these people. Ammonites, Amorites, Amalekites, and all those people. Collectively, they're sort of known as Canaanites. But these were pretty awful folks. They were riddled with terrible venereal diseases, mongoloidism, all kinds of terrible sexual sin, and it was a brutal society. God gave them 400 years to repent, and then they did not. In fact, they even got worse. It's God's mercy. It's God's mercy that says, I can't look at one more crack baby newborn. Oh, come on, Steve, they didn't have crack in those days. They had similar sort of psychedelics. The point of it is, God says, I'm not going to let one more generation be born into that awful meat grinder of a culture, effectively grooming precious children of his for hell. God says, that's it. God could not sit still while one more generation would be born into that terribly violent, abusive, sexually depraved culture. So when Joshua goes in, after a seven-year campaign, now verse 54. And you shall divide the land when all that is done by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to them by lot. And that's going to be Joshua who's going to do that. Isn't rolling of the dice, isn't it sort of random? This was an Old Testament methodology, rolling the dice, and then they counted on God to turn that. And so what happenstance was not happenstance. That die or whatever they used for their lot stopped rolling with whatever number was showing. They believed that that was the providence in the hand of God. Quickly, in a sense, remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus has been crucified, and then he was resurrected. And he tells the boys, go to the upper room and wait. Remember that? Peter, here's what I want you to do. Go to the upper room and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Peter, yes, sir. He was gone. He resurrected after 40 days, and then 10 days after that, or the 50th day after Passover, of course, is going to be Pentecost, and that's when the Holy Spirit is poured out. But that 10 days from when Jesus ascended to, we got the 14th of, or pardon me, we have Pentecost, there's 10 days. God says, hey, Peter, go to the upper room and wait. What does Peter do? We got to do something. There has to be 12 apostles because, of course, Judas had killed himself. Is Peter correct? Yeah. God said, Peter, go to the upper room and what does Peter do? He rolls the lot and it lands on Matthias. That is an Old Testament methodology and it was accepted that God would pick and the lot falls on Matthias, who promptly disappears from the pages of Scripture. I don't know that Peter was supposed to roll the dice. I think he was supposed to. The Old Testament model was no longer needed because when the Holy Spirit comes in, you don't need to roll the dice anymore. Because what is the Holy Spirit going to do? Lead you into all truth, convict you of sin, of righteousness, and of a judgment to come. We have our God's word in our lap. We've got the truth and the witness of the Holy Spirit. We can find God's will in the Scriptures as the Holy Spirit brings it to light. We don't need dice, for what it's worth. Why'd you go all the way over there, Steve? Because there are still people that do the fleece thing. They take a page out of your Old Testament. There is our boy... Gideon, thank you. It just came to me all of a sudden. Thanks a lot. There's Gideon, and he had a tall order. I want you to go against the Midianites. There's 50,000 of them. You sure? Yeah, you're gonna wipe them out. And then Remember, he says, well, about that. And where does the Lord find Gideon? He's hiding, sifting a little bit of wheat because he doesn't want to get caught by the Midianites that are overrunning Israel. Remember that? And then he says, hey, Gideon, mighty man of valor, I'm hiding. You know that story. Well, then he says, are you sure about this? So he lays out a fleece, which is a bit of a sheep's hide. So it's furry on one side. So he puts out a fleece and he says, okay, if this is a God thing, Lord. Well, first of all, he encounters an angel, by the way, which is probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, who's standing there looking at him. And he gives an offering to him, a little burnt offering. And then the angel, probably Jesus, receives it. Is it supernatural enough? Yeah, I'm still not sure, says Gideon. How about I put a fleece out? The ground dry and the fleece wet and the dew, and it was. Can I put the fleece out one more time? Now the fleece should be dry, the ground will be wet. And there are Christians today who put a fleece out. Now, I'm not saying don't do that. I'm just saying I think you should do a few other things first. Romans 1, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Present your bodies a living, take your hand off the wheel. Get rid of the sin in your life as best you know what to do. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. You can do this. And then you will be able to prove, you'll be able to see what is that good and perfect will of the Lord. James, does any of you lack wisdom? Let him ask of God. You know, you got God's phone number. It's Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Call unto me and I will answer you. The best way to hear God's voice is to, first of all, get into God's word. All the stuff that's trying to yell at you and scream at you and seal your hope, give that all to him. Get quiet before the Lord. Fast and pray if you are so led to do so. And stay in God's word. You will hear him. But what about the fleece, Steve? I suppose you can use a fleece, but do you get where I'm kind of going? We don't have to roll the dice anymore. We have God's word and God's spirit living within us that will lead us into all truth. Well, anyway, I want to bring this to your attention because they're going to cast lots. And there's the dice and there's your land, Judah. And then there's your land, Reuben and Naphtali and so on. And then verse 55, but if you do not drive out those inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain, shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides. And they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Powerful model here. Hey, Israel, the promised land is a model of the spirit-filled life. You cannot, once you get into God's life and God, once you're saved, your Red Sea baptism, if you want to be spirit-filled, you got to cross in, you got to cross over. That's the Jordan baptism. That's an idea of being filled with the Spirit. What's inside the promised land? Fruit and nourishment. It's a model of the spirit filled life. Oh, by the way, when you get there, you can't cohabitate with the Canaanites. The flesh and sin. There can be no peace treaty with my flesh and sin. But we, my flesh and sin, they'll say, we'll serve you. We'll be good. Don't you love having us around? Don't you? Aren't we awesome? You and me, simpatico. Hey, I don't know what that's all about here. And we say, you promise to behave, and they're all, I promise, I'll serve you. I like that arrangement. Don't buy it. As we're going to soon see in the book of Judges, all those servants that they did not get rid of eventually rose up to enslave God's people. Should we hit chapter 34? No. We're done. Let's all stand. I know Mike is very disappointed. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we love your word. We surely do. I want to thank you, Lord God, that all those camps of Israel, if we do a little studying, if we do a little sort of just meditating on your word, we're going to find that those eight camps, Lord God, are very symbolic, I think, of the Christian walk. I really think that they are. With everybody kind of standing for just a minute, eyes closed, if you wouldn't mind. I'm going to go back into my Exodus study. And real quickly, I'm going to try to remind us about those. The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. Thank you for that, Lord. But so are the stops. You have to stop first when you first get saved at Sukkoth. You have to purify everything, get rid of all the leaven. You have to sanctify your firstborn, the thing that you love so much and is so dear to you. You have to give God all of your stuff. Okay, you say. And then God says, good job. Now we're going to move to the camp at Etham. Etham means with them. It's located right on the edge of great desolation. But don't worry. When you start walking, I'm going to give you the Shekinah glory, the light of the Word of God, capital W-O-R-D, and the light of the smaller case Word of God, your Bible. Good job, he say. Now I'm going to have to take you between Pi-Roth, Chilioth, and Migdal. I'm going to see to it that you cannot wiggle here. You can't go left, and you can't go right. And you would swear that it is done, curtains for you. Hang in. Don't give up. God is about to do something completely unexpected. He's going to part through a powerful adversary or enemy. You will not be able to take credit for it. You will have to say, you, God, are my source and my shield. Then I'm going to have to take you out of that. Nice job. You made it through that rock and hard place. Now I'm going to have to squeeze you a little bit because you have a Mara. You've got some bitterness. You've got some people who've done you wrong. Parents, spouse, a business partner, some dream that you thought you were completely made for. And something, and somehow the bottom fell out of it. And now, practically, you don't even know who you are. What do I do, God? You got to put a tree in it. As God reveals it to you, can you, perhaps tears flowing, can you bring them to the foot of the cross? It's not a one-time decision. It's often a thousand little decisions every day. But then if you can hang in there, then you're going to get 12 wells and 70 palms. Elam, substance for the walk. And then you're going to get to the wilderness of sin. It looks like another long journey awaits. But wait a minute. He gave you the light of the Shekinah. He's brought you through the squeeze of the rock and the hard place. What came out of your squeeze time was there. There it is. There's that bitterness. The addictions were tough, but it's no longer, you're not going to lean on them any longer. Let me show you where your Mara is, and then when you can put a tree in it, now comes the 12 springs and the 70 palms, fruit, light, and water. Now get ready, loved one, because I'm going to take you now through the wilderness of sin. But don't worry, I got something special for you there. Manna. Manna, my word. Every morning, if you gather a little bit every day, you're going to have enough to get through. Then you're going to go to Rephidim. And you're going to complain again because you're going to be dry and parched. And you're going to look for other places to satiate your thirst. Don't do it. Look for the rock that is cleaved, the rock broken, split. Look at the water rushing out, clear, cool, crisp water. In the desert, there is no better model of life. That's at Rephidim. And then you get finally to camp number 8. That's kind of 8 is the number of new beginnings. God says there, then I'm going to meet you, so to speak, not with the law of Sinai, but with the grace of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. Because 8 is the number of new beginnings. But you got to worship correctly. You got to word, worship, prayer, pray, and fellowship correctly. That's going to set up step number 1 for the next few stops of the Lord. Lord, I pray that is me. I pray that if I'm at any of these camps today, help me to stop complaining. Help me stop blaming somebody else for my misfortune. I pray in Jesus' name that you show me you are my source. If I stay word, worship, prayer, and fellowship, I'm going to make it every single time. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Everybody said, amen, amen, amen. Amen. Good stuff, Lord. Hey, we'll see you on Sunday, everybody.